Michael Wilder was about as dedicated to the gospel as you could imagine. He loved his scriptures, his church, and his heritage, and he would tell anyone about it who would listen. If there was a chance to serve, Micah was the first to volunteer. After high school, he decided to serve a two-year mission as a way to express his dedication to God. With all of his heart, Micah longed to be good. So when a pastor confronted him and told him that he worshiped a false Jesus and was an enemy of the cross, Micah was speechless. Over the next year and a half, Micah would desperately try to prove that that pastor was wrong and that he was right. But the exact opposite happened.
He read the New Testament like 20 times. He didn't try to do anything. He didn't work himself up. It was just the word steadily doing that renewing, that transforming of the mind, and it did something in him. And that's, I think, what we would tell guys here. That's what I experienced.
In today's episode, we'll be reviewing the book, A Passport to Heaven, the true story of a zealous Mormon missionary who met the Jesus he never knew, by Michael Wilder. That's what's coming up. Here we go. All right, so we're going to talk today about a book called Passport to Heaven, the true story of a zealous Mormon missionary who discovers the Jesus he never knew. This is going through the testimony of a guy named Michael Wilder, who was, he grew up Mormon and became a missionary in the Mormon church. It's a fascinating book. Mm-hmm. Let's just maybe talk about some initial thoughts about the book. What did you guys think about it in general? Oh, by the way, I've got Patrick Hudson and Josh Broadhurst with me. Yeah, the nameless voices behind this show. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, no, I just named you.
Yeah, oh, we're no longer
I'm the
nameless.
Voiceless name behind the show?
You're a manless... Wait, no, that's not the right way to say it. A manless name.
A manless name.
Disembodied voice.
A disembodied voice.
Yes.
Behind the...
Who is going to bring fire?
I'll try my best.
What'd you think about it?
I thought it was really encouraging in a number of ways. I think the thing that stands out to me the most about the book is just how binding self-effort is and how easy it is to try and just try to please God and get him to love us, and how absolutely unnecessary that is. You know, the Lord was doing a work in Micah's life long before Micah had any idea about it. And the Lord had a plan and a purpose and brought him to himself. And it had nothing to do with Micah's own efforts. And yet, like, as the Lord drew him nearer and nearer, his actions just naturally became more and more inclined to what would please the Lord. Hmm.
Yeah, I think seeing the big picture of Micah's life was what really stood out to me. And really the big picture of God's love, that for me was really impactful. Whenever I read a biography, the big thing that always stands out to me is more of God's work behind the scenes than like the person's life. Now, I mean, when I read a biography, I love reading about the people and their, you know, what's going on the inside and their rawness and stuff like that. But just seeing in Micah's life how patient God was with him, how long-suffering he was, how he didn't just act like maybe I would have thought he would have acted, you know, corrected his theology, got all of his doctrine right first, and then started to reveal himself to my, he was doing it piece by piece throughout his life. That brought him to a breaking point, but like seeing that and seeing how the love that other people had for him and how they treated, it was all love was the underlying thing. And that to me really stood out, is how that played such a huge part in breaking him in the end.
Yeah, it's definitely a little bit of a different story than you would maybe some of your typical testimonies, mm-hmm. or maybe the testimonies we're mostly used to with your life. It's like, I destroyed my life in all kinds of sin and immorality, and then Jesus showed me that he wanted to save me and he still loved me. This was more like Micah, from a very young age, had a heart for God. He talked about that. Like, he would love to just go sit down by the river and just talk to God like he was a friend. And there was some kind of intimacy that was there. But as he became more aware of his sinful nature, it also stirred up in him this response, which was, I got to try hard, and I got to do more, and I got to learn, and I got to really give myself to the religion that I'm in, the Mormon church. Mm-hmm. But for him, he wanted with his whole heart to be a good Mormon. And he loved the Mormon church and everything about it. So for him, he did mention, like, when he was 13 or 14, there was some sort of vague references to, like, giving into the flesh in some way. He doesn't spell it out. But by and large, like, his whole life was thrown into, I want to distinguish myself as a good person who loves God and is doing everything he can to be pleasing to God. That was kind of his thing, you know? So it's an interesting take on a testimony, being saved from self-righteousness rather than being saved by, like, all kinds of immorality.
But it's still the same kind of bondage. Like, he was in fear. He was in this, like, cruel taskmaster, just like I think we had that taskmaster. It just looked much different in our lives.
And he was looking for, I think he says in the book, that he had that presence of God with him when he was younger. But something, and I can't remember, maybe one of you guys can remember what it was, that began, that presence left. And then for a while, that's what he was hungering after, was to get that presence, that intimacy that he had with God, to get it back. And he was trying everything.
Yeah,
he was looking for that intimacy that he had.
Wasn't it like he got really involved with friends and friendships? And then also, I definitely remember the whole thing of when he started to realize he had a sin debt, he called it. That sort of set off this thing of, I got to strive and I've got to do everything right. And that just distance himself from the Lord. One of the things I loved about this book is very similar to the Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He did an amazing job of giving people who are not Mormons a sense of what the Mormon church actually teaches. So if someone's interested in learning a little bit more about some of the really fundamental belief systems or beliefs of the Mormon church, you're going to get it in a really compelling way in this book, instead of just reading like a explanation online of what do Mormons believe. This is, he packages it so well.
One of the things that stood out to me is the picture of David, the biblical David, is really important for Micah's life, becomes a central kind of figure to him in the book. And he was just so enamored by his personality and the heart for God that he had. But then he ends up leaving I think he was going to a Christian school. He ends up going to a Mormon school, or in Mormon Sunday school, I think. He blurts out that his hero is David, and she comes over and rails and is basically like, because of what he did, he has forfeited his salvation. And it was,
he's wicked. Why would you want to be like him?
Yeah. And you end up seeing there that the whole perspective of his sin with Bathsheba, with killing Uriah, that it was too much, that God wouldn't save him. And it takes away the beauty of Psalm 51, the beauty of in Isaiah when God promises to bring the mercies of David. Like, God still looked at David with a loving heart despite everything he did. And that's just all wiped away from what the Mormon's picture of God is.
Yeah. And so on, this is on page 80, obviously, if you're listening to this, you don't have the book, but on page 80, he gives a really pretty succinct view of what Mormons teach. And I think it really ties into some of what you were talking about, Patrick, because basically the idea behind the Mormon church is that what Jesus taught the apostles is very different from what we have in the New Testament. And when the last apostle died, the true gospel was lost to history. And so there were just these centuries of darkness where no one really knew how to have a relationship with God. And then Joseph Smith, when he was visited by God in the, I don't remember what they call it, he was like in the forest, they have another word for it, in the glade or something like that, but when he was visited by God, God restored to Joseph the truth of the gospel and also gave him the authority to basically set up or to restore these sacraments or these, I don't know what they call
it,
the ordinances of the church, which are absolutely essential for salvation. So if you don't, if you aren't baptized into the Mormon church, and if you don't have someone laying hands on you and giving you the Holy Spirit, and if you, this is the sacrament. I don't know if that's like communion in the Mormon church, but yeah, if you don't do those things, you cannot be saved. So yeah, it's just, that's a little bit of a summary of what they teach, but man, he bought into this hook, line, and sinker.
Yeah.
It's, I mean, it's also interesting just how they think of even, you know, the prophets. I thought it was interesting, like a prophet was someone who was meant to call people back to God's way. It wasn't to call people to Jesus. It wasn't to point people to Jesus, who is the way. It was to point them to, you know, the law or back to the ordinances. We have prophets who speak to us based on what God is telling them to point us back to the way that we should be going. When I think he says in the book also where, you know, or one of the pastors confronts him and says, well, this is what Hebrews said. Hebrews said in times past, God spoke through the prophets, but in this day, he's spoken to us through his son. They were preparing us for Jesus, but they look at it a completely different way. And somewhat, some of it, like, it's so interesting to read it because some of it sounds so close. Like some of it sounds so close to being right that it's just, and I think that's where a lot of it can be kind of, you know, people can get caught up into that because it's just so close to the truth.
Yeah. There were just two things, like through like what you're saying and the reinstitution of all of those ordinances in the Old Testament, he kind of breaks it down towards the end of the book. I don't know what chapter it is, but it's 218, 219, 220, 221. He starts, he has a real crisis of faith where he starts to see how the doctrine of the church doesn't line up with biblical doctrine. But just as I was getting the picture of the Mormon faith from what he was saying, it just stood out to me. I want to be respectful in a certain sense, but it just seemed very devilish in that it seemed like the people that he was interacting with, the things that they were saying were very much against Christ, and they were very much against the Word of God. And, you know, the Mormon, the Book of Mormon is better than the Bible. The prophets and what they do is more important than what Christ does. And that just, it just struck me so much that the devil would get in and be like, how can I come against the beauty and the goodness of what the Lord wants to do?
Yeah, I heard a pastor say one time, when you're examining something that claims to be Christian, but is really a cult, there's always two things that are mainly attacked, the sufficiency of Scripture and the atonement. And when you find someone who downplays the authority of the Word of God and elevates his own teaching. And when they do not believe that the atonement was final and sufficient and that Jesus did something finished on the cross and that you need something else, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, yeah, it's those two things are always going to be heavily attacked, but very subtly attacked.
Right. But one of the things that helps, I think, present it clearly in this book is his, I think his, not his stake president, but the missionary president. He says, I started to hear you only talking about Jesus in your testimony, and that's how I knew that something was wrong with it. And it's like, whoa.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's a phenomenal read. The other thing that I loved about it but also hated about it was the way he structured his testimony.
Oh, yeah.
There's all these, there's this tension that's constantly building because it starts off basically like he's having a showdown with his missionary president, like Patrick was talking about. But at all these kind of crucial moments where you're hoping for a resolution, he breaks in and just starts talking to you about something else. And you're just like, whoa.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And he gets like up to the present. He keeps going back to the past, and then the past gets up to the present, but then he goes back to the past again. You're like, what is going on?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a page-turner, for
sure. I'm sure Josh loved it, though. That's probably how his...
That's not actually my reaction to it. Just because, like, there was a little bit of confusion for me because they weren't all chronological either.
Yeah.
So that's what kind of threw me off is, like, you know, he doesn't talk to Eric until after he talks to the two pastors, but in chronological order, that goes first. So, and in the back of the book, just let everybody know, in the back of the book, he has a chronological order of events.
Okay.
So you can look at that be like, oh, he talked to Eric before he talked to Pastor Benson.
Okay, right.
I
didn't know that.
Yeah, it's right in the back. I had to find
it. Yeah, it's one of those things. And Nabil Qureshi talks about the same thing. He says, you know, when you write a story, what you're really aiming at is not necessarily all the time like an accurate retelling of the historical data. It's like you're getting at a point. You know, that's what historical narrative is about, is like the main point should come through. And sometimes you sort of sacrifice some of the accuracy in order to get the point across, which I was like, wow, that's really fascinating.
Yeah.
But yeah, so he does that a little bit in his own story. So just, you got to hang on and like, it's a wild ride. But anyway, so the way I wanted to structure this was maybe to talk about several people that were highly influential in his life and what that brought about. So basically the background is Micah is, he's grown up as a Mormon. He is fully invested in the whole Mormon faith. He loves it. He wants to be, you can tell, like he wants to be the best Mormon who's ever lived, basically. And so now he's on a Mormon mission, which is like a 2-year missionary trip. I mean, you're cut off from your family and your friends. You can write letters once a week, and I think you can talk to your mom like on Mother's Day and on
Christmas.
Was it Christmas?
Yeah.
But other than that, you are fully given to the Mormon mission. And so he ends up in Florida, as that's his mission field. And the first, now, you, as you mentioned, it wasn't the first, but in the book, the first thing, the first person who confronts him about true Christianity is a guy named Pastor Shaw. And we can talk a little bit about that whole interaction.
Yeah, I thought it was interesting, you know, when he goes into the church, you know, it's like, he kind of prefaces it with the chapter before seeing a picture of Jesus in the building that he's meeting with the president. So again, he's doing the chapter thing where he does the president story at first, and then he goes to Pastor Shaw.
Right, flashback, right.
So he talks about this picture of Jesus, and it's this light-skinned, handsome, you know, just perfect picture of this man.
Yeah, Euro Jesus.
And that's who their Jesus was, and that's who he recognized. He walks into this church and he sees this, you know, darker skinned, battered, beaten man struggling. And he's like, who is that? Like, who is this? That's not the Jesus I know. And he sees the cross and he's wondering, like, what kind of cult am I in? He's walking into a church. He's actually walking into a church building, which for us, we hear that and we're like, that's Jesus. But for him, it was a completely different Jesus than the one that he had been seeing all throughout his life in the Mormon church. And so he walks in and his friend has to go to the bathroom. And then he gets this interaction with Pastor Shaw. And it's just, there's this real tension between him and Pastor Shaw. But what I really, what touched me about it is like how Pastor Shaw didn't just come at him and just like, you know,
yeah,
you're going to hell, you're a Mormon, it's a cult. Like,
deceived.
Yeah, you're deceived. You're the devil's lying to you. You're following Satan. He didn't say that. He encouraged him. Mm-hmm. He said, you know, you guys give yourself to your missions and you really are passionate about it. And I see that in you. And I really think God could use that. And then he starts talking to him about Saul. And Micah's like, what does Saul have to do with anything?
Yeah.
But he's trying to paint this picture
Saul
of who.
Saul the Pharisee.
Saul the Pharisee. So he's trying to paint this picture of who Micah is. And just the inside world of Micah that he paints of his anger and his, like, who do you think you are? Like, I'm right and I'm about to come at you. And then when he does, what really impacted me was when he does that, he says that he saw in Pastor Shaw that something, like, his whole demeanor changed. And there was a compassion and a gentleness that came over Pastor Shaw as he started to, like, actually talk to Micah and say things like, your Jesus is not the same Jesus that I believe in. And that rocked Micah. But that really impacted me is it wasn't this argument. Mm-hmm. It was truth, but he said it in such a loving and tender way. And he didn't push Micah away. He didn't say, you know, anything meaningly hurtful. He was just telling him the truth, but he was saying it in such a way that was compassionate and heartfelt. And I really, I really thought that was a powerful moment, but it just kind of showed how we should be acting towards people.
Well, yeah, so it was very fascinating. And it really showed how much, like you were saying, Patrick, that the Lord was so involved in this. Because the reason they even ended up there was because the guy he was with had to go to the bathroom so bad. He was desperate to go anywhere, you know? And so he wanders into this church. And so this guy, he reads his mail.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He sees, like, you, young man, you are totally zealous for your religion and you believe this wholeheartedly. And God is going—I think he actually said—
Yeah, he said God's like, going to use you.
God is going to make you, or like he prayed a blessing over him, like, take this Saul and make him a Paul, you know? And I'm just like, what kind of, man, that's just a spirit-infused meeting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really beautiful. It reminds me of what I mentioned yesterday to you when I saw you. I had read a commentary about Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and the guy had said that Jesus appeared to him as the righteousness that he had been striving for his whole life, and it has that sense of this story that Jesus was revealing himself to Micah as something deep in Micah's heart that he wanted his whole life, and this was like the first situation where the real Jesus started to be revealed to him.
Yeah, because one of the things that he said, like, okay, so I guess I've never been a Mormon, but it seems like from what Micah was saying, Mormons have kind of a standard party line that they go through when they meet somebody. First, they talk about ordinances, and they talk about the restored gospel. They talk about how we need prophets and how we need temples and how we need all of this stuff. And so first, I mean, Pastor Shaw basically just took Micah, quoted scripture, and said, what you're saying totally contradicts the Bible.
But then he said this at the very end, Elder Wilder, if you hear nothing else, hear this. All the law and the prophets hang on the new and great commandment, which is to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourself. That's what matters. Love fulfills the law. Do you know love, Elder Wilder? And that just, it did something to Micah because it pushed past all the boundaries or the defense mechanisms. Like, this wasn't about doctrine. Mm-hmm. This was about, have you been radically changed by a love? Mm-hmm. And that really, yeah, it like you were saying, Patrick, it was like Jesus is love, and that's the thing Micah really desperately wanted. Mm-hmm. He'd been looking for it in the whole church thing, like, I want to be pleasing to God. I want to have this relationship with God. Mm-hmm. I want to have this intimacy, and he'd been searching for it in the ordinances and in the rituals and in the works of the church, but he had to acknowledge, I think, I don't know if he recognized it here, but he had to acknowledge that I've got all this stuff, but I don't really know love. Mm.
It's so cool because you kind of said, you know, that it was so clear that the Spirit was in that interaction. And Pastor Shaw, in saying that about love, could have never seen. I mean, even in the story, the whole chronological, how it's out of order and everything, you don't see the past and the childhood that Micah had at that moment. So I kind of gloss by it. But then as we're talking about it more and more, it's like, wow, that was the thing that he needed to hear to speak to the heart after God that he was searching for before all of the religion had been dumped on him, so to speak.
Yeah, so then after that, the second interaction is with a guy named Pastor Benson, and man, he gets sliced and diced.
Yeah. I just
not in a bad way, but yeah.
I just think how he goes into it is just so interesting. He's like, I'm about to convert a Baptist pastor so that all of his church members can get converted too. Mm-hmm. And he's just like, I'm so for this. Like, the chapter titles are like ready to rumble and things like that. He's just, it's about to go down.
Yeah. And he's like, if anybody could do this, it's me.
Yeah. Yeah.
He says, I felt like Rocky training for his epic match with the Russian Ivan Drago. And I had no doubt that I would be the victor because, like Rocky, I too was the protagonist of this story.
Yeah. Just his attitude going.
The self-confidence is through the roof.
But it's also interesting that he talks about his interaction in that church and that he hears about a missionary. So there's a missionary in that church.
Oh, right. This is before the actual
showdown. He walks into the church because he's like, we're going to go to this Baptist church and I'm going to meet with the pastor afterwards and I'm going to convert him. And so they have to sit through the service, which, just like Patrick said, it's another one of God's things where they have to sit through this church service. And this missionary gets up and is just so, he's talking about how the gospel is being spread all over the world and things like that. And then the pastor gets up and says, all right, now we're going to have our young missionaries come up and share, you know, their testimony. And it looks like the pastor's looking right at Micah and his friend, these Mormon missionaries. So Micah's about to freak out and run out of the church. Turns out he actually means the youth. And they get up and they share their testimony. And one of the things he says in the book is that what surprised him is that their testimony was all about Jesus. That stood out to him so much and it impacted him. And so just these little things that he was having to go through, that goes back to what Patrick said, like the Lord was just these little snippets throughout his life. And then they, you know, sang a hymn at the end. I can't remember which hymn they sang.
It was all about the blood or all about the cross.
The service really impacted him. And I think at one point he even said he was crying and weeping. He turned his head away so his partner wouldn't see that he was actually crying.
Yeah.
And so just to see like how the Lord was touching him in that way right before he goes into this rumble with Pastor Benson.
Yeah, you see too, like how kind the Lord is in all this, because what Micah really wanted was reality. That's what he really wanted. Like, despite all the self-righteousness, which we'll probably talk about later a little bit, but despite all the self-righteousness and the striving, and like, there was something in him that I just want reality. And God would have to totally break him, you know, of himself in order to give him that, but it was there. And that's what God saw, and that's what even these pastors, I think, saw at some level, was like, there's something there. But yeah, so then the pastor basically says, well, I can't meet with you today. You'll have to come back tomorrow for the showdown, you know?
I mean, it is Benson who calls him the enemy of the cross, right?
Yeah, I mean, in this section, you get even more of a very clear statement of what they believe in the Mormon church. And it's pretty obvious that Pastor Benson, like when once he starts responding, it's pretty obvious that Benson's done his homework. You know, he really understands what they believe, and he knows what the Bible teaches. And it's pretty awesome. Like, Micah basically goes in there and he's convinced that he's going to get this guy to believe.
Yeah.
And so he starts sharing the core teachings, and he's like, man, this guy is going to have no response to this. And what he said, this is really fascinating too. He shares all the doctrine of the church, and he's has this feeling like what's really going to get him is that I'm going to share with this total sincerity and conviction my testimony.
You know?
Which is basically, I know that Joseph Smith is a true prophet. I know I've had this experience.
And they call it earlier in the book a feeling. A strong feeling that they pray for. They pray, Lord, if this is your book.
Yeah, if the Book of Mormon's true.
Show me. Mm-hmm. And they call it specifically a feeling.
Yeah, and it seems like the strength of their testimony is built on how emotional they can be. That's the other thing that stands out to me is how emotional he is. Oh. And I just,
Wow.
Over the top.
Which I say because I totally relate to it.
Right.
And the Lord works with him in it. But he's like, he's working himself up in this scene into a fervor to try and have like, I'm going to win him because of my powerful testimony. But that's just, you kind of see it at the very end. I don't know if we'll get there when he interacts back in Salt Lake City and his kind of final trial before he's dismissed, you see that it's the power of the emotion that they convey is supposed to then influence the person listening to them, like, oh, I'm having a, you know, I'm feeling emotional. And they, I think it comes across, they would say, well, that's the Lord, you know,
that's
speaking
the Holy Spirit
to you. And so Micah gets all worked up with emotion, and Pastor Benson just comes at him with truth.
Yeah.
And that's what stands out to me a lot in this book. It's the Word of God, the truth just levels through all of that emotion. And, you know, Pastor Benson doesn't, you know, because love is a big theme in this book, but here, like, Benson does get pretty... he doesn't get feisty, but he gets really pointed and is not afraid to speak very hurtful words in truth that break through Micah's defenses. And what you actually see is his emotions go from not like godly emotions, but he gets angry, he gets frustrated. So you actually see a lot of bad fruit coming out of how he's feeling as the Word of God kind of just ticks off against all of that he's doing.
Yeah. And it's pretty, just the whole interaction and this guy, you know, Benson, it just shows that he really walks with the Lord, you know, this Pastor Benson guy, because, yeah, he was very calm as Micah was doing his spiel. And then he basically, the pillars of Micah's faith, he just says, you said this about the Mormon church. Here's what the Bible said.
Yeah.
You said this. Here's what the Bible said. Yeah. And he just goes through it all.
Yeah.
And then basically, yeah, like you said, at the very end, he says, listen, none of what you say stands up to scripture, but here's the bottom line. Like, the worst thing is that your religion is all about self-righteousness and works, and that makes you an enemy of the cross.
Mm-hmm. But I love that he doesn't leave him there. You know, yeah. he's like, okay, right. Here's your thing, and you're an enemy. But then he gives him a challenge.
Right.
He said, I want you to read the Bible, and I want you to read it like a child. This is exact words.
Yeah.
And yeah, it's just like that's
like
kind of the
beginning.
If you
do that, God's going to open your eyes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Just let go of what you think you know and just read it as a child. Mm-hmm. And that's where I think when you had talked about, you know, one of the main themes being love, you know, one of the things that we learn at Pure Life here is sometimes love is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Love is saying you're wrong,
mm-hmm.
and pointing it out because you love that person. You know, I'm grateful that my mom pointed out my life and what it was like before I came here. That was love from her. But then also not to just go at him like that, leave him in this place of like this huge tension and calling him an enemy of the cross and then just saying, so bye, have fun.
Yeah.
You know, he's like, I think he wanted Micah to know this. And he's like, you may be an enemy of the cross, but that doesn't mean that you're hopeless. That doesn't mean that you're done. Here's a challenge. Here's a path that you can take forward. And I really think that's when Micah's
things start to change for him. Yeah. It makes me think, I think it's just an opportunity like to testify, like that is what we talk about here, is that the word of God will change you. I know that's like, I think I go back to it every once in a while when I'm talking with someone on campus or whatever. It's like, it's not like Micah tried to work himself up to feel certain things. Mm-hmm. And how many guys in sexual sin, that's the thing. I worked up, I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to do this again. And it falls flat. But he read the word of the New Testament like 20 times, something like that. And it changed him. He didn't try to do anything. He didn't work himself up. It was just the word steadily doing that renewing, that transforming of the mind. And it did something in him. And that's, I think, what we would tell guys here. That's what I experienced.
Yeah.
The word of God came in and has, over the past 5 years, slowly changed who I am and given me power over sin.
Okay, so this episode is, I think, is this episode going to be at the end of the Firm Foundation series, or are we still in the middle of it?
We have a couple more.
Okay. Our editor here is letting me know that he thinks we have a couple more in the Firm Foundation series. Yeah, so like those of you who are listening to this podcast, I hope you've also been listening to the Firm Foundation series, because that's the whole point of the Firm Foundation series, is that when you take the Word of God into you on a regular basis, if your heart is open and if you're sincere, it's a seed. And it does something internally that can't be done any other way. Like, it's not willpower and it's not positive thinking or just going to church on Sunday and having this nice weekly experience with God. You need a daily just intake of this living and active word that can do something inside of you. It fundamentally can change who you are.
Mm-hmm. And that's what another thing that stood out to me in this book, which is the patience and long-suffering of God, because this was a moment where Micah started his journey. But he was still in the Mormon church for like, I think it was a year and a half on his mission, still trying to witness to people about Mormonism. But something inside of him was changing. His whole thought pattern was changing about love. That was, you know, he started the, I can't remember what they were called.
The Love Elders.
The Love Elders or something like that. Just this group. And he just started to change. It wasn't this like moment experience, lightning flashing, and he's completely changed. It's just this constant thing. But like you said, he was in the Word all the time.
Oh, yeah.
Like a lot. He was, you know, he would go to bed, you know, read it before he went to bed and things like that. So,
yeah, he, what's also amazing is that the reason that he decided to do what Benson told him to do was so that he could prove people wrong.
Yeah.
Like, okay, got it. Yeah, I'll read the New Testament and I'll show you.
And I think that was Nabil's story as well. Qureshi.
Oh, start studying the New Testament to be able to disprove people?
Like challenged. You know, I think the guy in the book said,
oh, yeah.
You know, you're willing to go against Islam as hard. I mean, go against Christianity this hard. What about going against Islam this hard? Like, he challenged him to really look at the Bible. And he and Nabil was like, okay, challenge accepted.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, it's so cool. So, yeah, the third big person that God uses in Micah's life is a guy named Eric. And the way Micah met Eric was that Micah got moved to a place called
Winter Garden.
Winter Garden, right. And all the other missionaries are totally, they, like, this is the Mecca, sort of.
Yeah.
Not because it's the center of Mormonism, but because there's this guy named Eric who runs a hotel. And you can eat there for free.
Yeah.
So that's like the big thing. And so the guys are like thrilled about, you know, being able to eat whatever you want for free. But the other thing that's kind of mysterious about this guy named Eric is he's got like some pretty powerful spiritual gifts, you know? And so God is using Eric in these missionaries' lives. And so Micah is like, look, he's expecting this wealthy, powerful, put-together guy. And when he finally meets Eric, he's like totally thrown off because it's like he thinks the guy's homeless.
Yeah. Yeah, there's an interesting element where he really gravitates towards Eric. You see in the book that he was, there's several things that happen in his life in Mormonism that he's kind of looking for either, I forget who it is, it's some spiritual leader to give him like words of affirmation or there's stuff like that where he's constantly looking to man to approve of him. And I think that is like men say like, yes, you are going to be saved. You are going to enter into eternity. So there's that element where he builds up this picture of Eric in his mind and he's initially let down because the guy kind of looks like, I think he has like a Kermit the Frog t-shirt on.
Yeah, yeah. He was expecting a wealthy, powerful, put-together guy, and he thought Eric was homeless.
Yeah. And so there's this letdown, and then on top of that, Eric just kind of dismisses him. And it's not intentional. It seemed like Eric was kind of shocked because there's this whole thing going on in Eric's life where the Lord had put Micah on his heart before he met him. So he was shocked when they meet. But to Micah, it comes across like, this guy doesn't care about me. Mm-hmm. And it was a huge letdown. But I think that the Lord was getting at something in his heart to get away from the approval of man and to see the Lord himself. And then even he finally builds this great relationship with Eric, and it's a mentorship, and it goes on for a while. And then the church moves him like an hour and a half away from Eric. And I think Micah is even like, how could this be happening? How could God be doing this right when everything's going well? And I think Eric encourages him like, no, the Lord has something for you in this next season. And I think we'll talk about it. That's the real climax of his conversion. But I think that couldn't have come while he was under Eric's kind of tutelage because he was looking to Eric to save him in a certain way. And he had to be removed from man and religion to be able to see just Jesus.
Yeah, so, you're right. This last thing is definitely the place where it's almost like, I never saw it that way, but it's like the Lord has been doing so much in him, but now he has to remove all of the support system from Micah's life. People, the elders that he loved, Eric, this guy who's got such a influence on his life, and he also gets moved out to like a really, it's a zone, a missionary zone that's totally on the perimeter. So He has no influence. It feels like he has no purpose almost. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And God is really just bringing him almost like it's to the wilderness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, I guess the first thought that came to my mind was that that's what the Lord had to do for me as well. Like, take away all the support system, take away everybody that I was relying on for my relationship with him in some way, no matter what it was, whether it was wisdom, whether it was teach me, you know, the word, whether it was how should I do, you know, how should I walk out my Christian walk? Everything had to get removed so that I could have that encounter with him. And I hadn't seen it like that either when I was reading through it, but it really is like that moment where he has to kind of come to his own faith, come to his own understanding. And it's interesting that this is the precursor to his interaction with the president. Mm-hmm. Because once this happens,
right,
what the president said and what the president does, there's still a conflict in him. Mm-hmm. There's still some fear because the president is the president. It's been that way his whole life. But that no longer is his crutch. That's no longer his.
Yeah, he's not looking to be affirmed by man.
Yeah, he looks to the word and he looks to God, and he's going to be his witness. And I think it's just interesting that that is what's coming up next. And the Lord knows what's coming. And so he has to take Micah through this point where his faith becomes, because I mean, you could imagine what would happen if Micah went into that president's office, never having gone through this. Like, what would he do? Text Eric for every single response he needed, or like text somebody to figure out what he should say, or, you know, but he really had to rely on God in that situation. And this was right before that.
Yeah. This is basically the time period we're talking about where he really is converted. And he also finally sees that the Mormon church is not right in what it believes. Mm. But up until that, he was still just seeing the love of God through the New Testament and really zealous for it. And he's infecting the whole LDS missionaries in the area with that, and creating that kind of sect of love elders. And so he's sent here by the president to kind of get rid of that influence. But I think in Eric's life, it was kind of becoming that, sorry, not in Eric's life,
in Micah's life,
it's becoming that thing. It's a work that he's almost able to do for the Lord. And the Lord's like, it was good. It had fruit that saved people from the LDS church, but the Lord had to take it away so that Micah could find a sufficiency in Jesus alone, in the cross alone.
Yeah, and I guess for every person who's truly converted, there's always kind of a lead up or a build up to that, what we would call that moment when I was saved. Who knows if the Lord sees it like that or not. But, you know, just this process of conversion from the old life to the new life, which always takes time. And that, you know, the kind of the crescendo moment for him is just seeing how all of his efforts to be good and to please God and to do the right thing was actually like a, how did he say it? I mean, it's almost like a slap in the face of Jesus, like, I'm good without you.
Yeah, and it left him, I think, several days that he didn't sleep. He's just, you know, you see him in the middle of a tornado or a hurricane in this dumpy apartment, unable to sleep, just spending time crying out to God. And really, you kind of, it feels like as you're reading the story, like, oh, this guy's getting it. And then you see in this moment, he is despairing because he doesn't see how God could love him because of he's such a failure and there's so much wrong in him, and he has nothing left to stand on.
Yeah.
And that's when he gets that personal picture of the cross.
Yeah, like he still, in all that buildup, he still believes that the reason God loves him is because he's good.
Mm-hmm.
But when he's brought to the bottom of there's nothing good in me, then it's that crisis of faith. How could you love me? There's nothing to love.
Mm-hmm.
Because he still didn't understand the depth of the love. Like, it was still a God loves me because he finds something pleasing in me, or he finds something good in me, rather than just God loves because he himself is a lover.
Mm. There's a popular song. Can I talk about that?
I don't know.
There's a popular...
Is it like a AC/DC song or something?
No. I didn't listen to AC/DC. No, there is a song. I forget what it is, but it's talking about Jesus dying for us. And it's like, you knew that I was worth it. And I get the idea of what that's trying to convey about God's feelings about us, maybe.
Yeah.
In a humanistic kind of way. But what's beautiful about God's love is that we aren't worth it.
Mm.
Like, there's nothing in us. Like, that's what Micah had to discover. There's nothing in us that merits the love of God. And the fact that he loves us in our unlovable condition is what makes him so beautiful.
Yeah.
And if we try to build up anything in ourselves that makes us worth loving, we actually miss out on some of the amazingness of a relationship with the Lord.
Yeah, I mean, this really is amazing. Like, he said this, for months now, my heart had been proclaiming the biblical Christ, professing the biblical Christ, and believing wholeheartedly in the biblical Christ, all the while masked in a clean-cut outer skin, the camouflage of an organization I now knew avowed an extra-biblical Christ. I truly was a wolf in sheep's clothing, and as Pastor Benson insinuated, an enemy of the cross. I knew what I deserved, death and hell. And he said he sort of like experienced a little bit of what it must have been like for Jesus on the cross to feel forsaken. And that was, I think this is what's amazing to me, is basically like what you were saying, Patrick. We have such a hard time believing that God could love us if there's nothing unlovable, or even worse than that, just like positive evil in us. That no, I must be good. And we fight against the knowledge of our corruption, because it's like we really internally, whether or not we ever say this consciously, just the belief is, if I'm really as bad as the Bible says I am, God couldn't love me. And so then you just spend all your time just like propping up an image, trying to be someone you're not, so that you can feel like, well, yeah, God loves me. But he loves us in the face of all of our evil. And when you really embrace that, you actually experience his love rather than just sort of concocting an image of his love. And I don't know that, I don't know that it's necessarily like everybody has to have the exact same experience. I think the point is just that when in our self-righteousness we try to prop up our own image, we are in effect undoing or rendering of no effect what God has done.
Yeah, I don't know if it has to look the same for everybody, but I think some of the like the joy of talking about this book is because it was personally just so encouraging to me over the past month to read, because the Lord has, it's just, he was using it. Like, I don't know, how do I say it? Like, he was helping me to see how I'm still striving to work for the Lord. And I'm seeing how much I need to see, how much fear I have, and how the Lord wants to cast out that fear with his love. And so just a lot of the themes of this book were really speaking to me personally. And I think that's the, Josh and I were talking about last night, like, why read biographies? And there's something familiar about God in this book. Like, there's moments that he interacts with Micah, and it's like, if I saw you, you know, you interacted with someone, And I'd be like, oh, that's just like Nate. That's just like what Nate would do. And it's like, that's how it feels reading this book. It's like, oh, that's just like God. Mm-hmm. That's just like the Lord. I know him. And so just that personal relationship with the Lord and what the Lord's been, you know, coming at me with a little bit through this book is some of what has really impacted me in it.
Yeah. So, you know, the conversion part of his story is kind of a climax, but then actually there's a ton left after this.
Yeah. Because he talks about the betrayal of that friend that he confessed to and gets betrayed by. And even after he's done with the mission president, he gets sent back home. And then he's in this interaction with this other person and his parents. And then his parents begin to see.
Yeah, that's right.
What Mormon is like, not what Mormon, but just like, wow, you said you were going to do this and you were not going to do this to our son. And here you are doing exactly what you said you wouldn't do. And I think that was kind of a start for his parents too.
Yeah.
Because eventually, I mean, in the back of the book, he has a picture of them getting baptized.
Yeah.
So like, it wasn't just Micah's life that the Lord was using to bring him out. It was his family. It was like his girlfriend, you know, the whole time he was learning about the Lord. He's writing her saying, hey, here's some stuff I'm learning in the Bible. And so she starts reading the Bible. And one of the whole conflicts with the mission president is, are you guys going to get married in a Mormon church? And he's like, no. Like, no, I want to get married in a Baptist church. And that just like, not okay. Not okay. So yeah, there's a lot that's still. But again, we could go on for hours because the book is so much in it. So.
300 pages. Yeah, so I guess the whole point of this whole thing is, buy this book and read it because it's amazing. Mm. It's another amazing testimony of what God has done in a person's life. And it just continues to speak to any one of us who struggles with self-righteousness or feeling like you have to earn God's love. I mean, this is, it's a gold mine. And like Josh said, Micah has done a lot for the kingdom. Oh, and if you're interested, he started a ministry called Adam's Road, and they share the gospel through song and testimony. I think they go all over the United States. So go online. They also have recorded a number of CDs.
I guess there's a video of this testimony as well. They made...
Yeah, I think it's... Is it called All of Grace? Or that's his mom's... Oh, no. Unveiled Grace? I can't remember. Look it up online. Adam or Micah Wilder... And then his mom also wrote a book called Unveiling Grace, which is his parents' testimony coming out of Mormonism, which that one is also really good too. So the two of them together are amazing.
Check them out.
Peace out.
Peace out, my brothers.
And my sisters. John's looking at me like, what an idiot. This guy is so white.
So
okay. We're gone. Bye.
Sweet. All right, that's it for this episode. And as we mentioned last week, in our next episode, we'll be looking at Galatians 5:16-25. So we would encourage you again, study up and come prepared to hear Ken Larkin and I talk about that fantastic passage. God bless. We'll see you next time.
Purity for Life is a production of Pure Life Ministries. For over 30 years, Pure Life Ministries has been the go-to for those whose lives have been devastated by sexual sin. Visit us on the web for more information about our life-changing counseling programs and powerful teaching materials. Also, check out our video clips of men and women whose lives have been radically transformed. All that and more at purelifeministries.org.